Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21, verses 28 through 32, which is located in our church Bibles on page 826, as well as in your bulletin. Please stand, if you are able, as we read from the New Testament. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, "Son, go and work in the vineyard today." And he answered, "I will not." But afterward he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, "I go, sir," but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." Please be seated.
What parent has not had their teenager respond to a request with complaining and rude reactions, only to find out later that they actually ended up doing what the parent had requested them to do? On the opposite side of that, what parent has also not had a sweet and compliant child immediately agreeing to say, "Yes, I will do it," only to find out later they did not do it at all? Parents, are you with me? Then students, I have one for you guys as well, don't worry. You love this one, right? "You know, I don't think you should go, and I don't want you to go, but I'm going to let you make your own decision." Remember that one? You got to love that. Put the pressure on. But Jesus uses experiences like that, and we see one of them here in our parable today. He uses these life experiences, and he uses them in what we've called parables, to teach us particular lessons. And we've been going through these parables this summer. And all of us as human beings, we love a story. We enjoy stories. We like to be able to dive into a story, especially if it's one to which we can relate. We're drawn in all the more. And he used parables just like this to teach us about life, to teach us about God, to teach us about himself, to teach us about the kingdom of God. And as we've looked at the parables throughout the course of this summer, many of them have taught us about that, the kingdom of God. And this parable is no different. As we look at it, we see the title. You may think of the two sons in Luke 15, the one that was the prodigal, right? Well, that is not the two sons story that we're looking at today. We're looking at the lesser known story of the two sons here in Matthew 21. And the key text is in your bulletin, so if you want to open that up or open up a Bible that's around you, it will be helpful as we go through this today. Actually, if you have a Bible, it would be great to open it up, because we're going to look at some of the surrounding verses as well. But one thing as we go through this text that is going to jump out at us today is this question: who gets into heaven? Who gets into heaven? So as we come to this parable, let's look first at the setting. And if we look at the beginning of this chapter, we see that it starts with the triumphal entry. Now, what is the triumphal entry? What do we also call that? When do we celebrate the triumphal entry? Palm Sunday, you're exactly right. We celebrate it here at Stony Point Church with the children bringing up palm branches and placing them up front. We usually start with a song that includes the phrase Hosanna of some sort. Why? Because that's what they did. As Jesus rode in on a donkey, they sing and shout Hosanna to the Son of David, and they place their coats on the ground and they place palm branches on the ground to praise this one, saying, "Salvation is here." This is where we are in the life of Christ as we come to this parable, which means that this parable is less than a week before Jesus Christ is to be crucified. That's where we are in the life and ministry. And as we move down through this chapter, check out the text, we see Jesus cleansing the temple of all of these people that are here and that have made worship into a type of business. They're taking advantage of people that come to worship, and they're ripping them off as they come to worship. And Jesus cleanses the temple. But then we see Jesus here next healing a blind man and a lame man. And there's a confrontation between Jesus and the religious leaders, these chief priests and scribes. And the text says that they were indignant at Jesus about what was happening. Then we see a really unique story about a fig tree, right, that Jesus uses to teach an amazing lesson. And then finally, we see Jesus here in the temple again. Down, look at the text. And we see the chief priests and elders come to him, and they begin to question his authority. Not because they want to know, but because they're confronting him and his ministry. And this is where Jesus begins and brings John the Baptist into the conversation. He says, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or was it from man? And this question that Jesus asks them paints them into a corner. Because if they denied that John's authority was from heaven, the people would be upset because they respected John. They thought that he taught the word of God. They knew him to be a prophet and that he was a teacher and spoke the word of God. But also, if they acknowledged John's authority, they would be faulted because John said that Jesus was the Messiah. So do you see, they're painted into a corner and they cannot answer. So they take the coward's way out and they say, well, we don't know. So Jesus launches into a couple of parables, and one of them here is the parable of the two sons. We'll spend most of our time on this parable, and it's actually only found here in Matthew 21. None of the other Gospels contain it. It'll be the bulk of our focus today. So let's move secondly then to the parable itself. What we have here is a parable of a man that has made an investment and he's purchased a piece of property and has on it a vineyard. All right? Pretty simple stuff. And it's very similar to the parable that comes right after it. Now, due to the fact that in this parable, the father comes and asks his sons to work in the vineyard, they're probably, it's safe for us to assume that these guys usually did not work in the vineyard, because for some reason the dad's asking them now to go and work in the vineyard. So they probably had hired hands that came in and worked in this vineyard. Now, culturally, the older brother would have been asked second, because as the firstborn, he would have had several privileges, okay? So when you read the responses of the sons, take note of a little bit of the birth order characteristics that are described. We'll see that in a little bit. But when you first read this parable, what's really odd is it stands out to us. It seems that these two boys, everything about them is in conflict. One says he will not work and ends up working, and the other says he will work and doesn't work at all. But it's important as we come to this parable that we first note this, the similarities between these two boys. So let's look at the similarities. They have the same father. Look down at the text. It says, a man had two sons. So these boys have been reared in the same household, the same family, the same environment. You say, well, what does this have to do with anything, Zach? I'm glad that you asked. Hang with me for just a moment, though. The older one says, I will go work. And he would have had some extra privileges, but he's very similar to this other younger one. These similarities would have outweighed these differences. And as parents, right, we can look at our children, we can say, oh, well, I see a lot of differences between my two kids. But as you get in and people from the outside look and they say, man, your kids are so similar. That's why we have the phrase, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, or like father, like son, things like that. So we have these boys that have the same father, same family, same upbringing. But the second similarity is this, the command to go and work in the vineyard. Not the request, the command, okay? Take note of that. Listen to the words that he says, go and work in the vineyard today. Now, no more is expected of either son. He goes to both sons and tells them the exact same thing. Go and work in the vineyard today. So we have the same father, the same household, the same upbringing, the same requirements, the same expectations, and the very same command. Those are the similarities. But let's look at the differences. The younger son refuses to work, but ends up going to work. The response of his son is scarcely imaginable in Middle Eastern culture and in this context. Because look at what he says. He's rude, he's rebellious, he dishonors his father. But after some time, and we're not told how much time, he regrets the way that he treated his father and he ends up going out to work. Then we have the older son here, who is the quote-unquote good son, right? Really pretty and nice on the outside. He's culturally respectful. And he says, I will go, sir. which actually translated the words is "my Lord." He says, "I will go, my Lord." But for some reason, we're not sure of the intentions. This son does not go and do what he said he would do. But who gets into heaven? That question has not been answered yet, Zach. Exactly. We're going through the parable still. But let's move quickly to the application. And this is where we're going to spend the bulk of our time. All right? This is in verses 31 to 41. Now, Jesus had told this parable, and now he's going to get to the heart of what he's been saying, and he puts the religious leaders on the spot. Look down at verse 31. "Which of the two did the will of his father?" And they said, "The first." And Jesus said to them, "Truly, I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of the righteous, but you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes believed him. Even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe in him." It's here in Jesus' words that we see the point and the application of the parable. Let's go through this, and we're going to look first at the younger son. We're going to get some application from the younger son. The younger son is compared to these tax gatherers and prostitutes. These were the scum of society of that day, the ultimate of sinners. And because of this, they were outsiders. They were pushed to the outside, to the outskirts of society. And Jesus says here, they will get into heaven before you, religious leaders, because they are more ready to acknowledge their need for grace. Now, if you're a religious leader, what are you thinking here at this point? All right? Now, I probably don't need to explain what the prostitutes were and why they were looked down upon as sinners, but what about these tax collectors? Who were they? What's so bad about these guys? Well, in this Jewish land, it was occupied by Romans. Now, these despised and pagan people, the Romans, had a government, and they had, because of this government, they had taxes that needed to be paid and collected. And Jesus actually spoke about this fact all throughout the Gospels. We see this. Now, Rome would have some Roman people as tax collectors. But to make their job somewhat easier, they would get some Jewish people to sell out and collect taxes as well from their own people. This is exactly what Zacchaeus was, right? So in order to have a tax franchise, you had to buy it from Rome. So from the very startup, you are a traitor to your own people. Now, Rome would set a certain amount that the tax gatherer had to pay and collect from each person. And whatever else the tax collector could collect, he would do it. He would collect on this or that, whatever he wanted, so he could line the inside of his pockets. Yes, it is a perfect formula for corruption. Now, there were fixed taxes that had to be paid. But the tax collector, again, like I said, could go on and say, "Well, you have an extra axle on this wagon, so I need to tax you for that. Or you have two animals pulling, so I need to tax you for that." Taxes on purchases, taxes on sales, anything to get the tax collector more and more money, they would do it. So because of this, the tax collectors would become filthy rich. And because of this, they were despised and hated by people. They couldn't attend the synagogue. People wouldn't have relationships with them. They couldn't testify in a court of law. They were considered unclean, truly despised people, sinners, social and spiritual outcasts, sitting alone in their wealth. These people are like the modern-day crack dealer or pimp or sex trafficker. They're like the French during World War II that sold out and collaborated with the Nazis, right? Some of which performed some of the most heinous of war crimes during the war. The point being is this, they sold out their own people. Now, do you see why the tax collectors were so hated and so despised? Do you see why they were pushed to the outskirts of society? Yet Jesus says, these are welcome into the kingdom of God. Further, they're going to get in before the religious people. So Jesus here is saying the difference between heaven and hell is not your past or your present. But it's the changing of your mind. That is that word repentance. It's when your mind is changed about who Jesus actually is and believing in him as your Lord and Savior. Now, maybe you see yourself in the category of the younger brother. You feel like an outcast for whatever reason. You feel like the scum of society. Maybe even the church has made you feel this way. But Jesus says to you today, the younger brother, the outcast, come. My arms are open for you. My love is big enough. Do not waste any more of your days, Jesus says. Come to Jesus and live. So the younger son, but now we see also the older son. If we remember from the context, as you look down, Jesus is talking to the chief priests and elders, the religious leaders of this day. And Jesus has posed them with a question in verse 31, which of the two did the will of his father? And they said, the first. And Jesus said, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and prostitutes will go into the kingdom of God before you. And there, with their common sense answer, Jesus lets them condemn themselves. And if you didn't get it, Jesus goes on further to tell them, you are the older son. You have rejected the message of John that was about me and about the real, true way of life, Jesus said. You've rejected the fact that his ministry was fruitful and that outcasts and those that are unlovable are coming and being changed. Why did you reject all of this? Jesus is saying to them. He says, because you have created your own system of salvation. You've worked for years and years to obey this law that you have created. And you create more and new laws to try to become holy. Then when I, Jesus, come, the Messiah, for which you say that you have been longing and waiting, you reject me because I don't fit into your religious system. You see, for these religious people and the religious leaders, these older brothers, it's not about helping people. It's not about loving people. It's not about seeing people come to know Jesus. It's not about healing people from or freeing them from demonic oppression. It's about control. And it's about maintaining that control, because if everything is neat and in control, I can assure of myself of my salvation because I've checked off the to-do list. I mean, look at Jesus' ministry. When Jesus is out trying to help and love the lost, trying to heal people that are blind, that are paralyzed, that are getting ready to die, these religious people always come up to him at this point and they argue. They say, Jesus, stop. I don't care if that guy's getting ready to die right now. I have a serious question for you. A question about tithing. Should I tithe from my spice rack? This is serious, Jesus. Do you see this? That's what religious people do. We get our minds all mixed up, and what is really important, the human life, is secondary to our religion, the spice rack, our tithing, this list of do's and don'ts. They also ask questions like, well, can I pluck grain on the Sabbath? We want to talk to you right now, Jesus, and it's very important that we do this. And it was very important to them, because their salvation depended upon checking off that list. But note also that these religious leaders had never seen effectiveness like this in their ministry at all. They had given their lives to this religion, and in comes this man, Jesus, and these stupid fishermen doing things that they can't explain and things that they don't believe, right? This message of grace was making a huge wave in the community. All throughout Jerusalem, people were coming from all over the region to see and hear Jesus and watch them perform miracles, miracles that this group of religious leaders still refuse to believe. God often uses the weak things of the world to shame the wise, right? But further, everything that these men have spent their entire lives building up is about to be lost, right? Their credibility, their identity, everything that they have been doing, working for, is about to crumble right before them. Their religious system of do's and don'ts, this list that they had, the control that they had over the people, the power and prestige in the community, all of this is about to be lost if this Messiah is allowed to run free and preach his message of grace. Do you see any similarities today to us? The religious person says this, God, you owe me for all that I have done for you. Now, we might not say that outright, but we do it in ways like this. God, how could you let this happen to me?
I go to church all the time. I help people out. I do this or that. Why is this happening to me? Why did I lose my job? Why? All of these things because we think that God owes us because we are religious people. I did this in high school and college all the time. I was really spiritual on game day, right? Because I didn't want the cookie to crumble on me. I wanted to be able to make that catch or make that save, whatever the case may be. So I was really spiritual in those days because God would owe me. That's religion, right? That's what we do. Remember the story or the movie Shawshank Redemption? Anybody ever seen that? The warden here believes that he is morally superior to the prisoners. And because of all of this, he spends his time exploiting and using these prisoners. That's the other thing that religious people do. God doesn't owe us, but we can look down our nose at anybody else that is a worse sinner than us. And we use them and we exploit them. And that's what these religious leaders had done here. So we have this older brother, the religious person, saying, "What? Jesus, are you serious? I am the one that needs to repent. I need to change my mind about what I think about you. Are you serious?" And Jesus says, it's not just the younger that needs to repent of the bad things that he has done, but it is the older that needs to repent of the good things that he has done. You're using them, both of you, are using them as saviors. And they aren't. You need to change your mind about who I am, Jesus said, because I, the Savior, am right here in front of you. The Savior for which you have been longing, Jesus says to them. So who gets into heaven? What Jesus is saying is that it doesn't matter how bad or how good you are. You need to believe in me. Turn from what you have been trusting in and trust in me alone. That's what Jesus says. But let's look thirdly at the Father. Okay, class, who is the Father in this parable? There we go, a good Sunday school answer, and you're exactly right. God. And we see this a little more clearly in the parable that comes right after this. Now remember, these two parables are very similar. So if you have a Bible open, look down at the next parable that starts out in verse 33. Let me summarize it for you. Again, we have an investor that has bought a piece of property, and he set it up at a vineyard, and he hires people to run this vineyard for him and to work it. And these people begin to see the profit margin in working this vineyard. They're like, ooh, the wine business is doing really well. We want this vineyard. And we want it now. So when the owner sends workers to go and collect the rent, what happens? He sends three workers first. All three of them get beat up. One of them is killed, and the other one is stoned. Right? Because they're like, no way. There's too much money to be made here. We are going to take over this vineyard, and the money will be ours. So then the father, the owner of the vineyard, says again, well, I'm just going to send more people this time. So he sends more than three people. And the exact same thing happens. He kills and beats up all the people that he sends. So then the father says something. And this is where the parable goes ridiculous. After all of this, after all of these people have been beat up and murdered, the father says, I will send my son. When they see my son, they will know that I'm still willing to go to great lengths to have a relationship with them, that I still want them to work for me, that I still want them to do this, that I will still pay them. And what do the tenants do? They see the son, and they say, oh, we're going to get his inheritance now. And they take the son out into the vineyard, and they kill him as well. Now, I remember reading this story when I was younger, and I was just like, what? I was appalled at this story. Why would the dad send his son? I mean, it's clear. He has already killed the other people. He's already beat him up. Why would the dad then send his son? Why would he do this? Why would he send his son to people that have already rejected him? That have already rejected his message? Why would he send his son knowing that his son would probably be killed by these people? And that's the exact point of this parable. The parable is displaying the great lengths at which God the Father is willing to go through to have a relationship with us. He's willing and in fact did send his son to live the life that we couldn't live, to be rejected by the people that had already rejected him, to die the death that we should have died, and to be raised again so that we can have salvation through him. You see this parable? You see this father? He's calling us now to turn from our self-salvation strategies and follow him. Romans 5 says, we were enemies, but we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. What wondrous love is this, right? In relation to that love, a Scottish pastor said, it's Robert Murray McShane, said this, my dear friends, I feel like a little child casting a stone into some deep ravine in the mountainside, listening to hear it fall, but listening in vain because it's too deep. That's the love of the Father. But then finally here we see the call. The call. And the first call here is to belief. Now, do you remember when we talked about the similarities of the sons? Well, here's the point. God the Father expects the exact same thing from all of us, no matter where we are, older, younger, he expects the same thing of all of us. There's one truth and one way to get into heaven, one standard of judgment. He calls all of us to belief. He sends us to the best of us and to the worst of us. Those that are religious and those that are considered the scum of society. It doesn't matter the color of your skin, your age, your monetary status in life. We all have the same call. The call is to belief. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So today maybe you're sitting here and you're thinking, well, I've got all of my ducks in a row. I've done everything that I need to do. I have my checklist and my good deeds probably outweigh my bad deeds. I think I'm pretty good. I'm not perfect, but I think that I'm a pretty good person. And you think that God should let you in based upon that. Or maybe you're sitting here and you know my ducks are not in a row. Maybe you think that you are too far gone. How could God ever pull you out of this pit? How could love be that deep and that strong? Who gets into heaven? This parable tells us this. It's not the religious or the sinner. It's not what you do or what you have done. Neither condition saves you nor excludes you from heaven, from salvation. The only one that gets to heaven is the one that comes and says, I believe. I believe in the life of Jesus Christ. I believe in the death of Jesus Christ for my sin. I believe that he lives again so that I can live with him. You see this? And it's his death and that belief that covers all of our religion and covers all of our sin. So wherever you find yourself today, the call is the same. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Heaven is yours. So the gospel makes it clear that God made his way to us because we could never make our way to him. Do you believe, he says? He says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You see, religion is tough. It is tough to work and work and work to try to make yourself add up. Are you tired of that? Are you tired of chasing after things for which won't satisfy? Are you tired of all of your self-salvation strategies, whether it be religion, whether it be money, whether it be identity or your standing in life? Jesus says, I alone am Savior, and my burden is light. Do you see how freeing it is? To have that standard of perfection met by someone else that actually was perfect. Like we talked about before, when his love is founded in himself, rather than me, rather than my good works or rather than my bad works, then he doesn't love me any more or less depending on what I do. He is consistent. You see, it's all about what he has done through Jesus Christ.
So if we believe today in Christ and in Christ alone, he's calling us, secondly, to work the vineyard. Now, much could be said here from the text. There is work to be done in the building of God's kingdom here on earth, called to work. But as you look at the text, you note that it's not our own work, it's his work. We often get tied up in our own work, right? Building our own. He calls us to his work. But he also says work now. He says, go and work in the vineyard today. Don't put it off. So if you believe in Jesus Christ today as your Lord and Savior, he says, go and work in the vineyard today. William Taylor said this, our work accumulates and our time for doing it diminishes, all because we are not fully alive to the importance of today. Tomorrow, says the proverb, is the day on which idle men and work and fools reform. Well, on Sunday night, October 8th, 1871, Dwight Moody was preaching in Chicago to the largest congregation to whom he has preached or addressed up to this point. And his sermon was on this, what shall I then do with Jesus who is the Christ? And at the end of the sermon, he said something like this. Now, I want you all to take this text home with you and turn it over in your mind. And next week, we'll be talking about Christ's death on the cross, and we will decide what we are going to do with Jesus of Nazareth. But as the final hymn was being sung to that worship service, it was interrupted by the sounds of fire engines on the street outside, and before morning, Chicago lay in ashes. It was the night of the great Chicago fire. Moody testified that until his dying day, he regretted telling the congregation to wait until next week what to decide to do with Jesus. He said this, I have never dared to give an audience week to think of their salvation since. One lesson I learned that night is that when I preach, I press Christ upon the people and try to bring them to a decision. He said, I would have my right hand cut off than give an audience now a week to decide what to do. The call is for us to work the vineyard today. And something that challenged and encouraged my heart this week, it was Thursday night, and we were putting the boys down to go to bed, and I walked into Sam's room. He's our older, he's 9 years old, and he sat up in his bed and he said, Dad, you know, I was thinking, there's some people at Vacation Bible School that might know they trust in Jesus. So I think tomorrow when you go to Vacation Bible School, you should pull all the kids out that might not trust in Jesus, and you need to tell them how they can trust in Jesus. And I looked at him and I said, Sam, that is the passion of Jesus Christ. You know, but we as adults get too cynical, right? We put it off until tomorrow. It'll be fine. I'll talk with them another day. We're called to work in the vineyard today. You see, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. So who gets into heaven? The one who trusts in Jesus Christ alone. So for each of us today, it doesn't matter where we might be with Jesus, today is the day of salvation. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And today is the day to go and proclaim his name to the religious, to the outcast, to the nations, as we had from our call to worship. Why? That his kingdom may be built here. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your kindness to us that has called us to yourself, that has redeemed us and called us by name, given us the perfection of your Son, Jesus Christ. But Lord, if there is one here today that has not come to belief and faith and trust in Jesus Christ, Lord, I pray that today would be the day of salvation for them, that you would soften our hearts and turn them into flesh rather than hearts of stone so that we may respond by your grace and the gift of faith that you give us, God. We pray for that. If it please you, that today would be that day of salvation. And then standing secure in that salvation, may we confidently go out and proclaim your name
to those that do not yet know you, so that your kingdom alone might be built here on earth. For your glory alone, we pray.